on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we'll take your questions here in a moment. If somebody knows where it's at, somebody go and check and make sure the air conditioning's on in here tonight. I thought I had it turned on, but it doesn't sound like it's working. Darren, would you check the air? Check the air conditioning, make sure it's on. That one and the one in the bookstore. Turn it down to about 40. Who's got the first question tonight? Jeffrey, all right. Who's got the mic? Over this side, Alex. Oh, now it's on. All right, listen up.
Okay, Psalm 119.
Psalm 119.
Yes.
Oh, well, thank you. I was just wondering where it was. It's all right. I saw you back there talking instead of taking care of the preacher. Go ahead. Psalm 119.
You got the word, 22 words that's supposed to be the Hebrew alphabet. Can you tell me the meaning of them and why they're there and why the eight stands in between each word?
You mean like the words before them here, like 19.1 has alpha?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I don't know, nor have I read anybody who knows the association of why, how these words go with a particular psalm. Some of them may line up with the context, but frankly, most of them don't. But I will walk you through them and give you the English equivalent to what you have here. In my Bible, I have them. I have the English definition written right next to it, which you might want to do as we go through here. 119, verse 1 there, it's alpha, and that means ox. Verse 9 is Beth. That means house or tent. 17 is Gimel. That means camel. 25 is Daleth. That means door. 33 is he. That means lattice or window. 41 is va, that's nail. 49 is zane, that is weapon. Weapon, like I'm going to shoot you with my weapon. Or I'm a lethal weapon. Or I'm going to give you a really good weapon. 57 is cheath. And that means hedge or fence. 65 is teeth, or teach, I guess it is. That means serpent. 73 is jod. That means right hand. 81 is kaf. That is the hollow of a hand. 89 is lamed, that's ox gourd. 97 is mim, that's water. 105 is none, that's fish. 113 is shemich, that's support. 121 is ain, that's the glean. 129 is p, that's mouth. 137 is tazdai, I guess, that's bow down. 145 is cope. That's axe, like a hatchet. 153 is rish. That's the head. 161 is shin. That's high or to be high. 169 is tau. That's a sign, like a sign. So nobody's ever. I don't know. I've never found any correlation to what the context of the passages are. Obviously, the Psalms originally were songs that were sung, so maybe it has something to do with that aspect of it. I can't say for sure. I've never read anybody who definitively put it together, so that give you what you got. Next question. I have a question here I'm going to take time to answer from. I got this in an email this week from an Andrew Summers from Newark, Arkansas. And while I'm talking about Andrew, he explained to me that he has a very severe eye condition. It's called BBS1. Anybody ever heard of that? There's a big long name for it, but BBS1. He can only, in twilight, he can only see about 25 feet, and in regular light, he says he can't see anything. So I want to put him on a prayer list. For you prayer group leaders, Andrew, we'll pray for you on that. His question, I'm not sure what he's asking here, so I think I can give him his answer by explaining the two parts of it. His question was, through the gifts meant spiritual gifts, through the gifts mentioned in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 13, Galatians 5, 22 through 24, and Ephesians 5 through 8 through 10. All those are passages that do talk about spiritual gifts in some form. His question was, what differs these gifts between peace with God through justification and peace of God through sanctification? Now, Andrew, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking here, but let me explain these three things to you, and maybe that will help you get toward a better answer. If it doesn't, you know, then email me back this next week here. Let me talk about the two terms that you ask about, and peace with God and the peace of God. Those are two terms in the Bible that specifically stand for two particular doctrines. Come over to Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 5 is the great chapter that begins to talk about, you come through chapter 1, he talks about how the mess up, the Gentiles are messed up, chapter 2, Jews are also messed up. Chapter 4, he shows you why both of them are messed up in different ways. And then he comes to chapter 5, and he begins to lay out for us that the only way that we're going to get right with God and get saved is coming to him and being justified. And Romans 5:1 is a great verse. But it sets for us a principle that you want to remember, and I would mark it in your Bible since we're here, and that is the aspect of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you find the phrase peace with God, the context will always be your salvation. When you got saved, you made peace with God. Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 tells us that we're God's enemies, that we were alienated from everything that God was. And when we got saved through faith and got justified, then we have peace. We made peace with God. In other words, that's your salvation. Your salvation in its simplest form was the day that you were God's enemies, that you made a peace pact with him And now you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is peace with God. The other term that you ask here is back, will be back in a number of places, but we'll go to just one, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, it says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Now, where the peace with God will deal with your salvation, the peace of God will deal with your walk with God after you're saved. Once you make peace with God, then you can have the peace of God. So, you want to remember that those are two verses, and whenever you find that phrase in the Bible, it will always set the context for you that peace with God is the day you got saved. Peace of God is after you get saved. Then you have the peace that passes all understanding. That's very important to remember that. So, first of all, that first part of your question here, once you understand the difference between these two, I am not sure what you're asking about the correlation between these two verses and the spiritual gifts. So let me try to explain it as it is, and then maybe in that answer you'll find what you're looking for. Now, spiritual gifts, the definitive chapters on spiritual gift is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Those are three chapters that, if you look at them, chapter 12 starts the study on spiritual gifts, chapter 14 at the end. In other words, those three chapters go together. And to make a long story short, when you break down spiritual gifts, and obviously spiritual gifts are one of the most misunderstood concepts of all the Bible. And the church at Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians, we're in here, chapter 12. The church at Corinth was as screwed up on the spiritual gifts as most Christians are today. And so they got it all out of whack. So what Paul is doing in these three chapters is he's defining and laying out the concept of spiritual gifts. And when he's done, you'll find that there are three types of spiritual gifts, three levels, if you want to put it that way. And there's three different aspects to spiritual gifts that are separate. Now, they're all come from the same Holy Spirit, but there are three different workings of the Holy Spirit as far as the gifts. And the first one is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. You don't have to turn to it, just write it down. And this is, the Bible says that when God started the church back in Ephesians, Ephesians is the book that talks about and defines the church, the Bible says that he led captivity captive, that's the Old Testament saying going up, and then it says he gives gifts unto men. And the gifts that he gives the men are the gifts within the church, and he lists them there, pastors, teachers, evangelists. So the first set of gifts are the pastors and the teachers and the leadership that God provides for the church to give you what you need. Those are gifts in the form of the leadership of the church. So that is your first designated area of spiritual gifts. The second one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And here you find that these gifts are the gifts that are given to only the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, he talks about the signs of an apostle. This will be your healing signs, your tongues. And here again, the reason why so many of God's people wrongly get caught up through the charismatic movement and the tongues movement and the healing movement, which is not for today in any way, shape, or form, is one, they don't understand the breakdown of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. They wouldn't even know where to go. if you'd pull a charismatic aside who believes in speaking in tongues and healing and ask him to define for you and lay out for you 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he'd never be able to do it. And there's a real danger in pretending that you know your Bible without ever really knowing your Bible. When you got into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if you understood it, you would know that the second aspect of the gifts are only to the apostles. And you would get that on a number of places in the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament. But that's your second gift, set of gifts. And that would be the sign gifts, the healing gifts, raising the dead, speaking in tongues. All those things were given to the nation of Israel, never, 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 never to the church. The only way they got into the New Testament is somebody couldn't read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's how they get. Now, the third set of gifts will be the gifts of power that God gives to individuals. And this will be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10. That God will equip you with what you need as a New Testament Christian to get the job done. So these are the gifts of empowerment that give you the ability to do whatever God has called you to do. They don't make you more spiritual than anybody. They don't make you better than anybody. It's just that when God gives you something to do or calls you to do something, he empowers you with the gifts to get that job done. So you'll want to remember that the gifts then fall into three categories. And it's very important to remember that because it kind of cuts down on the confusion. You have the gifts to the church. That would be me. I'm a gift to you. Don't take me back unless you have your receipt. Then you have the signs and the gifts that are given to the apostles, and that'll be your healing and your sign gifts. And then you have the gifts of empowerment that everybody can have, that God will give you whatever you need to do the job, however God does. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God did not come in a body. The Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament comes in a bodily form, indwells you and me, and then leads and guides us into all truth. Because in the Old Testament that there was no church, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God came upon men in seven distinct spirits. And you find this in Isaiah chapter 11. They're listed for you there. And here's how it worked. If God had something for somebody to do, then because they were not indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God like you and I are, then God would give them whatever spirit, the spirit of might, the spirit of this, the spirit of that. He would give them that spirit, and then he would empower them through that spirit to do the job. Once that job was done, then that spirit would go off of them, and if they had another job to do, then God would give them whatever part of the Holy Spirit of God they needed to get that done. Once we got to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God now takes up the form of a person, a body. And the day you got saved and trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, that Holy Spirit of God indwells you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. You have everything that the Holy Spirit of God is inside you now. So, when you have a task to do, God doesn't give you one of the seven spirits that because you have all of that. What he does now is through the Spirit of God, he'll give you whatever empowering gift you need to do that job for him to get it done. And if that means that, you're dealing with somebody in a problem, maybe a marital problem or a personal problem, and you know your Bible, God, as you're dealing with that person, God will give you what you need to be able to discern what their problem is and take them into the Word of God to show it. And you'll have that ability. And that's a gift. That's something that God does for you while you're there. Many of you have told me that when you started to disciple somebody, you know, you really had never done it before or done it very little, and you were afraid about stepping in and doing it. But the moment you started to do it, it was like you remembered everything that you ever, and you just, you know, and you were worried that you would be done in 30 seconds, and in actuality it went for 9 hours and 47 minutes. And you come back and you say, wow, it was great. You know, once I started, I was so nervous, and I did, but once I started, it just like, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit of God giving you the gift of teaching. And he does that. And so you find that you want to remember that these spiritual gifts fall into three categories. Now, back to the original question. Here's the correlation. When you make peace with God the day that you got saved, now you have the peace of God through the Holy Spirit of God, because now you have been justified and you also are sanctified or set apart. So where the spiritual gifts come in is the fact that the last set of the one of empowering you for the work of God, not the middle one, not the apostle sign, you don't get those. You may become a pastor someday, or you may be a teacher. That's good too. But just the general empowering, then you can have that as you need it, as you get into the Word of God, grow through the Word of God, and then allow God to take everything that He wants you to have. And people look at spiritual gifts today, and they look at it completely wrong. Everybody wants the power of God in their life. And the Bible says in the book of Philippians that I may know Him, you know, the power of His resurrection. And then it goes on to say the fellowship of His suffering. Everybody wants the power of God in their life, but the power of God only comes through the being in fellowship with His suffering. And most people don't want that. So it's a thing where, the spiritual gifts are the empowerment of God for you to do something, but there's no powering of God to you to do something unless you have the character of God in your life first. And that's what most people don't have. They want the power, but they don't want the character. The character goes along with the fellowship of His sufferings. Building a relationship with God, Holy Spirit, and the Word of God in Christ, and then through that relationship, being in fellowship with His sufferings, and then Him empowering you to do whatever He called you to do. So you have the peace of God, that's salvation, and then once you get the peace with God, then once you get the peace with God, then you have the peace of God, and of course, that sanctifies you, and now you have the ability to get the spiritual gifts that God has for us as the church to do what God has called us to do. So they're explaining it that way. Maybe that answers your question, because I'm just not quite sure what you were getting at. It's hard to get through an internet or through an email what's exactly going on, but there you go. Will.
Yeah, where do you put those gifts in Romans 12, 6, 7, 8?
Romans 12?
Yeah.
Let's go look at it. Well, it says here, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, these gifts here are the things that you get. Go up here and look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, this man in verse 3 is told to think about some things. That's what it's saying in verse 3. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the child of God is to think about the faith that God has given him and what he's going to do with that. Now notice the word there, measure of faith. When you got saved, all the faith, you just got enough faith. I mean, I know you got the whole Holy Spirit of God and all that. I get that. But God, you got a measure of faith. In other words, the moment you got saved, you got enough faith just to believe that you were a sinner and Christ died for you, then you could exercise that faith and get saved. The moment you get saved, I guarantee you, nobody, the moment they got saved, had enough faith to go do whatever God wanted them to do. They didn't have faith to step out and do some grandioso thing. All they had was enough faith God gave them by measure, that he measured out enough faith for them to trust Christ and believe what he said. He didn't dump out the whole enchilada to give you enough faith to go to China to be a missionary the day you got saved. What you do with that faith, and this is what he's talking about, you have to think through these things. You have to think soberly about these things. You have to stop and think that God saved you and he gave you a measure of faith. Where you go spiritually with God is what you're going to do with that faith. When you develop that faith, you exercise that faith, you stretch that faith, then verse 4, 5, and 6, you have the gifts then that are differing according to the grace that is given to us, and of course that grace is where it's given by proportion, he says. So the more you strengthen and exercise that measure of faith, the more of these spiritual empowerments, these gifts, I mean, it's simple as this. It says here to prophesy. It says here to minister. It says here exhortation. It says here to rule. The moment you get saved, you don't have the ability to do any of these things. You just got the ability to get saved. But these things are the gifts that God has for you that he wants to give you that you can take to others, but you only get them as you think about where you're at, think about who you are, think about what God has done for you, and then you decide that you're going to take that measure of faith and then you're going to exercise it and stretch it. And as you do that, then God empowers you to be able to prophesy. He will empower you to be able to minister. He'll be able to power you to exhortation. He'll be able to empower you to rule. You see it in almost every one of your lives here. When you came in and got saved, you were dumb as a stump. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't teach, you couldn't preach, you couldn't minister, you couldn't do anything. You didn't know anything about prophecy, you didn't know anything about the Bible. You simply had just gotten saved because God gave you the measure of faith for you to do that. But then when you thought about it, when you came on Sunday morning and Thursday night and got in your Bible and got discipled by one of these fine people, went through discipleship one, discipleship two, you started to think about where you were going with God and you thought about what God did for you. And then God began to stretch your faith. God put some circumstances in your life. Maybe they weren't pleasant circumstances, but it was an exercise in your faith. Some of you maybe had to go through some tough times, maybe lost a job, maybe this happened or that happened. And we look at that as a bad thing, but God sitting up in the heavens is allowing those things to happen because he knows that who you are, that you've been thinking about this, and he wants to stretch your faith, wants to exercise your faith. The great example in the Bible is Abraham. When he started out with God, he couldn't trust God for nothing. But he winds up in Genesis chapter 22 trusting God for everything when he offers up Isaac. That's many of you. So Romans chapter 12, that's what it's dealing with. It's talking about somebody sitting down and thinking through and being sober about what God has done for them, realizing that you have a measure of faith. And then the real question is, what are you going to do with it? You know, in every church, certainly true in ours, but it's true in every church. You know, you're going to have people who only go so far. They're not going to take it all the way. It's a terrible thing for me because I hate wasted potential. And I've seen guys and gals that I thought had absolutely phenomenal potential to be used of God and to do something. But they're never going to realize it in their life. They're never going to get there. And the reason why they won't is because they're always putting on limits with God of how far they'll go and what they'll do. And when it comes to God, His mercy and His grace and His power for you is unlimited. So your ability and availability back to Him should be what? Unlimited. He unlimits it to you, you ought to give it back unlimited to Him. But we won't. And you'll find, we find that we deal with them all the time. And when you disciple people, you talk to me about it all the time. Well, I got so-and-so, but he's only going so far, and now he's not going any farther. Well, yeah, we got this gal here, and she's going so far, but she's not going any farther. She's not getting into it the way that they should. And that's the biggest downfall of so many of God's people. They'll only go part way. And they won't let God exercise their faith and take it all the way. And I get it. A lot of times, given the world that we live in, the Christian world that we live in, a lot of times, you know, by the time you get them to disciple them, but they've got so much baggage in their life and so many problems in their life, it's like going through customs in Mexico. I remember one time we were in Africa, and we wanted to getting out of Africa was harder than getting in Africa. I think the average wage in Africa for somebody who works a regular job is probably about $2 a day. So everybody's got their hand out. And so we go to the airport, and, you know, they pull up, we're Americans, you know. I mean, we're outsiders. We're at their mercy because we want to go home. We want to get out. We've been there 2 weeks. I'm ready to go out of there, man. I'll tell you what, I had all Africa I was ready to have, you know. So, but I got to tell you, the greatest part of my trip to Africa, I have never forgotten this. You go way out. Don't let me forget to tell the rest of the story here because I may forget, but I got to tell you. You go out in vans, you know, and we had a couple of guides, and they would take us through the bush, you know, and we'd draw up and he'd stop, and there'd be two or three lions laying right there, you know, and the giraffes walking. It was incredible. Well, they took us to a place that it was a beautiful resort. It was as good as anything in America, but it was all African, you know, thatched huts and everything, but I mean first class. But it was right in the middle of the jungle. I mean, you are 50 miles from anywhere. And what happens is they take you in there, and then they lock you in at night so you're safe, but the wild jungle is all around you. I mean, you're sitting there, you know, getting ready to go to bed, and wow, out here, you know, man. I mean, it's, you know, you know, it's crazy, man. I standing on the thing looking down at the river, and these crocodiles or alligators, whatever they were, I mean, they were huge. They were splashing around, you know. And you could, all night long, you could hear the lions roaring. You could hear the hyenas, you know. It was incredible. And you'd go to, and you know you're totally safe. You hope you are. I mean, you can't vouch for the black mamas that's up in the thatched roof, but other than that, but it was an incredible experience. But anyway, I had to tell you that. That was one of my funnest times in all my life when I did that. And I remember going to sleep and just listening to the wild jungle, you know, and you know, what sweet dreams I had. Oh, swinging through the jungle, you know. Anyway, we're getting ready to leave Africa. We go to the airport. We're in Nairobi. And we took all our, I had like 20 people with me. All young kids, just like most of you. And so we go into customs, and there's these customs guys in there who are African guys. And you know, I can tell right out of the thing, this thing, we're going to have to pay to get out of here. I mean, this is not going to be. And so he, and it's just, you know, it's just like any third world movie you ever saw. It's like I was expecting, they look at your passport. I was expecting, oh, your papers are not in order, you know. And they had you put your thing, everything out of your suitcase. Everything out of your suitcase. He'd pick this up. What is this for? It's a pair of socks. Feeling the sock, making sure. Just stupid stuff. And he put it down and he'd look like that. Then he'd pick something else up. Finally, I said, look, come on. how much to go home. Let's cut to the quick. I know what you want. You know what I want. You want money? I want to go home. How much? He says, well, $500 would be fine. He says, we all have mouths to feed. I said, I have no problem with that. I said, I don't have any problem at all. I said, because the last thing I'm going to do, you know, you start getting lippy with them. You know where you wind up? Yeah, an African jail. Yeah, an African jail. I mean, you'd be eating raw monkey meat for the rest of your life. So I said, how much? He says, $500. And I said, no problem. I said, I had a roll. I had like $6,000. I wasn't going to pull the roll of money out. He'd have said, 600, 800, 900. So, I come back with $500, and I says, here. I said, I'm glad we could help you. And he says, no problem. That was the biggest thing everybody said in Africa. No problem. And you know what? When they said no problem, there was always a problem. I go to Central America. Oh, no problem. There was a problem. Everywhere I would go, oh, no problem. There was always a problem. So I said, how much to fix the problem? $500 American. I said, okay, no problem. Are we good to go? He says, have a safe trip. Come back to Africa. We packed up all our stuff. It was gone, man. But it's a thing where that's the way it worked over there. And it's the thing where I had never forgotten. Sometimes you got to do that to get out. I remember one time Terry was with me many places. Remember when we were stuck in the border over there at Hungary or wherever we were going into wherever we were going, and it was lined up for 10 miles going through the border. Nobody was going through. And they come up and they said, looked at all of our passports, and they said, you do not have visas. Well, you told us we didn't have to have visas. No, nope, got to have visas. We're at a border. You got to have a picture on your visa. They have the visas, but you have to get a picture to put on the visa. I've got 30 people in this bus. So one of the kids had a Polaroid camera. So I got, but we didn't have enough for take an individual picture of everybody. So what I did was, I had put three people side by side, took their pictures, cut them out, put them on there. These guys get on the phone with everybody. $500. He wanted $500. He said, $500 for whiskey. You have any whiskey? I said, no, we're Baptists. We don't have any whiskey. I said, the Methodists are right behind us. They got all kinds of whiskey. I said, we don't have any. So wherever you go, whatever you do, whether it's in Africa or Europe or wherever you go, when you find yourself in those situations, God will give you the ability to work your way through it. And Romans chapter 12 here is a great, it's a great passage that deals with showing you that we think about those things. We get sober about them. We think about what God has done for us, and then we decide that we're going to go all the way for Him. And very frankly, today in the Laodicean church period, most Christians, very few, are going to go the distance. There's just too much baggage. There's just too much baggage. It's just like when we were in Africa. You know what? I mean, they went through everything we had. I mean, everything. And when you start to work with somebody and deal with somebody, you got to go through everything in their bags. And there's so much to deal with, so much to look at, so many problems. Broken relationships, this, that, all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems that go back 10, 15 years. And gone are the days where you just had somebody that was a good old sinner that just messed up in life and needed to get saved. Now we got to take them apart with a screw gun and look at every piece of that thing and then try to bolt it back together, minus the parts that are no good. And because of all that baggage, most people are just not going to go the distance. They won't give everything to God, even the fact that God has given everything to them. So that's where Romans comes in there, Will. Yes, sir. Wait till he gets here with a mic.
On the same topic, when you talked about gifts in Ephesians 4:11, about and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
Yeah, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
Well, I hear people talk about pastors and teachers. Where does can you expound upon the evangelist? They usually leave that out.
I'm sorry, now?
Can you expand upon evangelist? Because they usually don't. They talk about pastors and teachers, and but where does in the gifts, where would the evangelist be?
Well, an evangelist
is that for everybody.
Evangelist today, you know, is. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. The word evangelist obviously comes from the word evangelism or evangelize. So when a guy goes out and he preaches meetings to win people to Christ, he's evangelizing. So through the concept of time, he's been called an evangelist because he evangelizes. That's what he does. Now, there ain't nothing wrong with that, and there's certainly, I wouldn't not call an evangelist. That's what he is. But from the Bible standpoint, an evangelist was somebody who started churches. Paul was not a pastor. Paul was an evangelist. Timothy is a pastor. Titus is a pastor. Philemon are pastors. But Paul was an evangelist. And he started churches. So in a pure biblical sense, an evangelist is someone who starts churches, brings them along for a while, and then trains somebody up, turns it over to them, and then moves on and starts another work. That's a biblical concept of an evangelist. When you're reading it here in Ephesians 4:11, that's what he's talking about. In the day and age that we live in, the terminology has changed, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, as long as you understand it. You know, we get a guy come in and he goes, an evangelist in our mind today is like Billy Graham, or Billy Sunday. You know, those are modern day what we would call evangelists. Now, back in Billy's day, and probably even Billy Sunday, and probably even in Billy Graham's day in the early part, when they went into a town and held great revivals, when there were still some great revivals, then you found that many times out of their meetings, churches sprung up. So in that sense, he was a true evangelist. And it's one of those things where, you know, that's what happened. So you'll find it back in the day, that's true. I got to be honest with you, and I'm not saying there isn't some good evangelists out there, and I'm not saying there's not a need for them. I'm not, so don't take this wrong. But let's just be honest. From my almost 50 years of dealing with it, most evangelists today just run a circuit. They have a little series of churches that they're buddies with, and, they have maybe 40, 50 pastors that they've known. They meet new pastors, and they all believe the same thing. They all have the same ideas and concepts. And so the evangelist today just basically goes around to these churches, maybe a different one every week, and that's how he makes his living. He goes in and he preaches. I'm not saying he does anything wrong. I'm not. He'll go in and he'll preach. He'll motivate. He'll do, he'll preach good sermons. Most of the evangelists I know, with the exception of maybe three or four, and I know quite a few of them, they really don't know much about the Bible. And that is a shame. But it comes with the territory because they preach in a different church every week. And they have their, if you think an evangelist comes up with a new sermon every time he goes to another church, it doesn't happen that way. He's got a whole suitcase full of sermons that he just preaches over and over and over and over again. very few of those guys, and this is not a criticism, I'm just laying it on the table. Very few of those guys ever get to the place where they ever really study their Bible. I've known three or four that did. But the majority of them, they just go from place to place to place. And it's their job. It's their livelihood. I have them call me on the phone from time to time, wanting to break in here, you know, come out here. And I'm not saying I wouldn't have them. I would. There's a couple of them that in time I'd like to have. I think it would be good. But they all follow the same protocol, so to speak. Baptist preachers are the goofiest, weirdest bunch you ever saw in your life. And an evangelist, if ever was a place where he has to be all things to all men, it's when you're an evangelist. Because you go in there and say the wrong thing, you're in trouble, you see. So they're all tiptoeing around all the time. I had one call me last week, and they say, "Is this Dr. Alexander of the Old Pass Baptist Church?" And I said, "This is Bob Alexander." And he says, "You're not a doctor?" And I said, "No, I'm a male nurse." I said, "Would that help?" I said, "No, I'm not a doctor." But you see, he was covering his bases. He would have really ticked me off if I was a doctor and he would have said, "Is Bob Alexander? Is this Bob Alexander?" And then I would have said, "No, this is Dr. Alexander." See, so he knows what that is. So he's playing the game. I get it. Hey, he's got to eat too. And if he just goes in there and he's himself, he's got to be very, very careful. He's got to walk on eggshells. He's got to know what to say, who to say it to. He's been in his business long enough that he knows he's got to placate the pastor's wife because she's usually the wicked witch of the West. And she's always causing problems in the church, so he knows if he gets... No, this is how it works. Not in our church, but I mean, this is how it works. I mean, hey, I'm going to tell you something. You go out there to some of these churches out there, and the pastor's wife runs the church. Amen. Right, Bob?
Straight up.
So what did you tell the evangelist?
Huh?
What'd you tell evangelist?
The evangelist that called me?
Did you tell him $500?
Hey, I'm gonna be honest with you. I have had guys that call me to preach, and I didn't have them preach because they wouldn't fit into the mix here. But I knew they were really good guys, and they were trying, and I would send them money just to give them without. I would give them, I'd pay them not to come and preach. That sounds terrible, but I appreciate what they're doing. But not only are there weird pastors out there, but this church is a really weird church. You wouldn't fit into most of the molds. I mean, most guys come here to preach, they're out of a legalistic background. And that's another thing. Every church they go to has different standards, different legalistic standards. And we are, you know, we have a good balance based on what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. But at the same time, there are some out there, man, that I ain't kidding you, they are unbelievably strict. And he has to play to all of that. He has to be careful what he says. He has to, they all have different styles of music. It's a tough tightrope to walk, man. It really is. So I wouldn't be an evangelist today for anything on this planet because I don't know anybody. Better part is I don't want to know anybody. I got you. I don't need anybody else. And it's a thing where these guys just work the circuit. They'll have 40, 50, 60, 70 churches that they know. They go to Bible conferences, they get to meet, they'll go to fellowship meetings, they'll meet new pastors, they'll pass out their cards, they'll call like they do me. Hey, I'm going to be in town, you know, I'm going to be in town here next week looking for a place to preach. And I said, well, keep looking. You know, I said, well, we got something going on, you know. Oh, okay, brother. Okay, okay, okay. I had a guy, somebody here gave him my name, that he wrote a book on something with the nation of Israel. This has been several months ago. And the guy in our church, I'm not going to tell you who it is, but you're an idiot, told this guy, Bob really knows a lot about history and a lot about this. Call him. I'm sure he'd want you to come and preach and bring your new book with you. Now, look, if you want to disciple somebody, you call me. I'm good with that. If you want to, you know, if you want to have somebody call me that's got some problems in their life and they want to talk to me, you don't even have to tell me. I appreciate you do, so I don't act stupid when they call me. You got a lot of latitude with me, but don't you set somebody up to come and preach at my church and bring their book. I almost set it up for him to go to this guy's house and let him have four or five people over there and him pay for his plane ticket and everybody to come in, but I didn't. But I feel sorry for the, there's some good ones out there, and I feel sorry, but at the same time, it's like anything else. You got good pastors, you got bad pastors. You got good churches, you got goofy churches. You got great evangelists, you got goofy evangelists. There's some of them, and I've known them, and I've had them in the past, that all they do, they are so shallow when it comes to the Bible, all they do is preach their 8 or 9 sugar stick messages that they preach. That's all they do. And if you ever got them into the Bible anywhere, they'd be like a blind bat backing in backwards. They couldn't figure it out. So an evangelist, in the sense here, in the Bible sense, is somebody who starts churches. We use it today in a different way, but most evangelism today, most evangelists today, and again, there's nothing wrong with what they do. I think they have a place that people need them, but I think it gets messed up a little bit in the process. Yeah.
Damn, man.
Sorry, Bob.
Acts 21:8 says...
Is this Philip, another question?
No, same... Well, okay. Kind of a question, but same topic.
Acts 21 what?
8.
Acts 21:8, okay. Okay, it says, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7 which abode with him.
Now, I was just using this as a reference, Philip the evangelist. In Acts 8:40, it said, after he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 40 says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, which I take it was his house.
Well, first of all, you don't know that that's the same Philip. The Philip here that says is one of the 7 is one of the original 7 deacons that were put in Acts chapter 6.
That was my question.
Yes, he is.
Because
so I don't know if he is the same Philip that was the evangelist over there in Acts 8. He may be. But anyway, he was a deacon at one point. Now he's no longer a deacon. Now he is an evangelist starting churches. This guy here.
Okay.
Now, whether that's the same guy that was over there with the Samaritans or not, it doesn't. You can't really. You could go either way with that.
Okay.
Yeah.
That was my question.
Yeah. No problem. Without his social security number, I couldn't tell you if it was the same guy. Over here, Mr. Paul. We got one from the... Okay, we'll get Paul first. We'll get Paul first.
Hebrews 11:5.
What is it?
Hebrews 11:5.
Hebrews 11:5. All right. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Can you talk about this testimony in this verse here? Now, I know that testimonies are usually a big thing in black Baptist churches, and kind of expound on the...
Well, a testimony isn't just, should not just be big in black Baptist churches. A testimony should be important to any Christian. Your testimony is basically what you testify of. Enoch, here in the case, it says that before his translation that he had this testimony that he pleased God. That was his testimony. People saw him and he said, he pleases God. Whatever somebody, whatever you project to the people around you is your testimony. Now, your testimony can be good or it can be bad, you know, but it's still a testimony. And, you know, Bible says in Romans there, it says no man liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. There's somebody always watching your life in Romans 14. So they're watching your life to see what you test, what your life testifies of. And when you love God and you love the things of God and you walk with God, people are going to see that. And many of you came to this church because you either worked with somebody or bumped into somebody, and that person, you saw them live a Christian life the way it was supposed to be, and that's what got you interested, and you're here now, and you got saved simply because that somebody testified of what was really going on inside them through their life. And that's what a testimony is. A testimony is... you testifying by the lifestyle that you have that something is different in you. And, you know, you can also, as I said, be a bad testimony where people know you're a Christian and yet know that there's really no difference between you and the world, and we have a lot of that in Christianity today. And, you know, it's a thing where Enoch's testimony was the fact that when people saw him, knew him, talked to him, was associated with him, they knew that his life pleased God. And it'll be just that simple for you. When people look at your life, when they get to know you, what do they think about you? And you and God. Now, you know, you get a little farther on in the Bible, you got a guy by the name of Lot. Lot has a terrible testimony. Lot's living down in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's a mess. And he has no value system whatsoever. And finally, when the angels come down to get him out because of the fact that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels tell him to get up and get your family and get out of Dodge because God's going to destroy it. Bible says he goes over to his daughters and who are married, tries to tell them that God's coming judgment, and the Bible says that... They laughed at him as one who mocked God. I mean, they're saying to themselves, Dad, are you kidding me? You were the last person on this planet I thought would ever get a word from God. He had no testimony. So you can have a testimony like Enoch, or you can have a testimony like Lot. And most people today, living in the Laodicean church age that we're living in, they don't think enough about their testimony. We do things, say things that we don't ever stop and consider that usually somebody's always watching our lives. And, you know, so we need to be a good testimony in everything that we do. You know, we all have a lot of fun. We all laugh and we kid around with each other. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's just like anything, there has to be a balance in it. And it's a thing where people are very skeptical today of Christians anyhow. And on top of that, they are looking for something to nail you with. So it isn't hard for them to find something about us that they don't like and then use that to justify the fact that that's why they don't become a Christian. Nothing you can do about that. All you can really do is understand that your testimony is the most important thing that you have to project to others. And when you project out to others, what they see is what really... Christ means to you, the Bible means to you, church means to you, and you know, and that's the important part of a testimony. All right, let's get the one on the line back here while we got time here. Does that help you?
Yeah,
good.
Okay. This is from Gary Terracy.
I know that name.
He says, what is Bible repentance?
What is what?
Bible repentance. Bible repentance.
Bible repentance?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And that's that's another lost doctrine in the Bible. What?
It's not done yet.
Oh.
He said, is it quitting or turning from all sin? Is it necessary for salvation? Is it a work?
Okay, try to read the whole sentence in unison.
It says this, what is Bible repentance?
What is Bible repentance? That's question one.
Yes.
Whose wife is she going to be in a resurrection? That's question two. Question two is?
Is it quitting or turning from all sin?
Is it what?
I can hear myself. How can you not hear me?
Oh, is it quitting or turning? Okay, go ahead.
Is it quitting or turning from all sin? Is it necessary for salvation? And is it a work?
Is this a work? Okay. First of all, repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Repentance simply means, as he did ask the question here, it is to turn from one direction going to another. And that's the biblical definition of repent. We get back in Genesis chapter 6 when the Bible says it repented God that he had made man. And because most of God's people don't understand the Bible definition of the word, they think that God then was sorry that he made man. He probably was, but he didn't say anything about it. But what he's saying there is God is now going to go in another direction. So when it says he repented that he made man, it means now that he's going to move in another direction and bring in the flood, and he's going to destroy man. So he's changing directions. The Bible says over there in the New Testament that the gifts of calling of God to Israel are without repentance. See? And everybody says, does that mean Israel doesn't have to be sorry for their sin? Absolutely not. It means God is going with a direction to the nation of Israel, and they're concerning the gifts and the calling that God gave to Israel under the covenant with Abraham, and God is not going to turn and go another direction from that covenant. See? That's how it's used in the Bible. It doesn't mean that Israel doesn't have to say, I'm sorry. They're going to be plenty sorry by the time we get through the tribulation. It just means that the gifts and the calling to Israel that God gave them were without repentance. God is going to stay the course with them, and he's not going to go another direction with them. When it said God repented that he made man back in Genesis 6, now he's going to go in another direction. So you want to see how it's used. And, of course, so repentance is turning from something. Repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. I think personally that we have really lost the impact of salvation in the Laodicean church age. I don't expect you to buy this. I don't expect you to believe this. I really don't care one way or the other. I'm making my statement and my observation based on almost 50 years of dealing with it and seeing it. I know a little bit about it. I think that most of God's people today, maybe most is not, a lot of God's people today who claim to be saved have really never been born again. I think there's great evidence for that. And the greatest evidence would be is the fact that after they got saved, there was no change in their life. They drank before they got saved. Now there's churches that teach you can drink after you get saved. They lived one lifestyle before they got saved. Now they can live the same lifestyle after they're saved. I think that Christianity in the Laodicean church period has gotten so bad and so watered down that because we lost the Bible, we lost the impact of the Bible, and now salvation has moved from the hard facts of what it takes to be saved into just a feeling about salvation. When the neo-evangelical church began to take over the Baptist churches, and the Baptist churches quit being Baptist churches, they became evangelical Baptist churches, the thing that went out the door first and foremost was doctrine. Because neo-evangelicals don't have any hard line that they believe. Baptists did. But now they're falling away from that, and they don't anymore either. So what happens is when you lose the doctrine because you lost the Bible, it's going to impact salvation someplace along the line. So now salvation is not based on the five or six absolute fundamentals that you got to have in a person's life to be saved. Salvation is now based on your emotional feeling about it. So a guy will get up in a church, and I'll be honest with you, the greatest devastation way beyond the Baptist mindset, way beyond even the neo-evangelicals, and they're bad enough, the biggest damnable heresy that probably has damned more people's souls to hell than any other group I know is the charismatic movement. It's all about feeling. There's no truth, there's no doctrine, there's nothing you got to do. You just got to come down and get the right feeling. And, you know, salvation has never been based on feeling. And this is why so many of God's people have the struggles that they have after they get saved. This is why when you start to disciple some people, they can only go so far. They can't get over that hump. And I would be lying to you. I would be honest to goodness lying to you if I did not tell you that there are people in my church that I'm worried about your salvation. I'd be lying to you if I told you, well, I don't believe everybody in my church is saved. I wish I could say that. But I don't feel that way. I really don't. And there's some of you that I'm going to be very honest with you. I worry about you. I really do. And I know there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, what are you going to do? Come on, I want to take you out to lunch. Hey, you need to get saved because I don't think you are. It doesn't work that way. But I know this. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ is a new creature, old things are passed away, all things become new. And I know that in the majority of God's people today, they claim to be saved, but nothing ever changes. And nothing ever changes because we're in such a hurry to get people saved today. During the Vietnam War, we were under tremendous pressure to make it look like we were winning. And the only way we could give the impression that we were winning was to have a huge body count. So on every patrol, everything that went out, the commanders instructed their captains and lieutenants that they had to call back almost within the hour, every hour, what's the body count? What's the body count? Because at the end of the day, they mounted their success on how many bodies they had. And it you weren't doing your job if you didn't call in a good body count, because the higher-ups expected you to have a body count. So you had to have one. And it's a thing where if you didn't turn in a good body count, you were under the pressure all the time, because to them, success was a high body count. Where one guy would call in and Colonel would say, what's the body count? And he'd say, sir, we counted 30. Good job, son, good job. What's your body count? Next guy. We didn't have any body count. Well, you better get on the stick and get out there because there's people out there that need to be killed. You know, yeah. The body count was the measure of our success in the Vietnam War. And what has happened in the Laodicean and church age with churches, that the body count of people we get saved is all important. There was an evangelist, he was over in Kansas. He's no longer over in Kansas. I think he's up in Canada now. He got booted out of his church over there. But way back in the day, he was an evangelist. And I remember back then he came to the church that I was at and he preached one night. And we got up there and he told the crowd that he had just had a revival in Cleveland, Ohio. And over 800 people had come to Christ. Now this guy fancied himself so valuable to God and so important to God that he would never go to a church and preach that could not guarantee him a crowd of at least 5,000 people. In other words, it was a waste of his time to go preach to a crowd less than 5,000 people because he's got something to say from God. He never read Acts 8 where God left the great revival over here, took the head evangelist out and put him to one guy in the backside of the desert. But then he never read much of the Bible anyhow. So he got up and preached. I watched the crowd. I watched the pastors. Everybody was oohing on. The crowd went crazy. Amen. Glory to God. Da, 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 da. Now, you know what? About a week later, I called the church in Cleveland, Ohio. And I said, hey, we just had so-and-so here to preach in our church. And and he mentioned that he had 3 weeks ago he was there and he had over 800 people made profession to Christ. And she says, that's correct. I said, it's been, what, 3 weeks now? She says, yes. I said, how many have been baptized? Yeah, it got just that quiet on the phone. None of them did. But you see, it didn't matter whether they followed all the way through and got baptized. All that mattered to him was he got up in front of everybody and said, I had 800 or 900 people saved. I think his term, we had 900 decisions last week when I was preaching. Everybody went, oh, glory to God. I got up and said, you know what? Tonight, we got about 120 people here tonight. I had 120 decisions here tonight. When I was done, everybody decided to go home. But that's the game we play. The Christian body count. An evangelist is successful for how many people he can get saved. And the truth of the matter is, it ain't about getting them saved, folks. You getting saved is not my job. My job is to preach the truth to you and let the Holy Spirit of God deal with you about getting saved. Now, I'll win you to Christ. We'll have people here. I've known Baptist churches that when they gave the invitation at night, or on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. You notice we don't give an invitation here all the time. I'll give it when God tells me to give one. And you say, well, how do you know that? The lights blink off and on, and I know it's time to do that. I've been in Baptist churches where at the end they always had every head bowed and every eye closed. And then the organist starts to play. The music starts to filter out over the crowd. You can feel the Holy Spirit of God walking in the back door. And the song director gets up and he says, just everybody's singing, you know. And the preacher says, come on. Come on down and trust Christ tonight. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a stanza of Just As I Am. And as we sing this stanza, if you're here tonight without Christ, why don't you make your way down the aisle and kneel down here at this old-fashioned altar and give your life to Christ. Sing it, brother, sing it. The choir singing, and he's going on. And sometimes people will come down. I've been there many times where they didn't come down. And so he'll sing a stanza, and he'll say, sing another stanza. And then he'll stop, he'll sing two or three stanzas, and he'll have him hold, and he'll say, now let me tell you something, we're going to sing one more stanza. This is it. If you don't come this time, we're not going to do it anymore. Yes, thank you, brother. I see you're coming on back down there. And so he says, sing one more time. And then he'll do one of these. Sometimes it's this. Sometimes it's this. Me, it was always. Let me tell you something. When we do give an invitation, Tabby doesn't play just as I am or just as I wasn't. If it's going to take music, if my preaching can't be enough that the Holy Spirit of God can use it to break your heart, to have you come down and get saved, 1,000 stanzas isn't going to do it. I don't want you to have the feeling because of the music. I don't want you to have the feeling because of the fact that we sang 28 stanzas and you felt guilty because the last one is for you. No, no. If that book and the Holy Spirit of God and me as the preacher in the book, Holy Spirit of God in me, painting the walls red with the blood of Christ isn't enough to get you to move down the aisle, we're done. I'm going to go get a Big Mac. They got the little ones now that are a lot better. You can eat two of those. I'm out. You see, for me, it has never been about results. For me, it's always been about the truth. The truth will take care of itself. You say, well, I'm not going to come down and get saved. Okay. Extra large fry. Throw in a milkshake. I don't care. Truth is truth. I want you to be saved, but if you think I'm going to make a fool out of the Holy Spirit of God of singing 1,000 stanzas, I've had them do this. Sing 9 stanzas and nobody come, and then the preacher says, brother, to the song director, sing one verse of that one, Almost Persuaded. Switching songs are going to do it now. See? The preaching of the Word of God didn't do it. The Holy Spirit of God couldn't do it. But now we're going to switch songs. Almost persuaded. Almost but lost. That's what we're going to do. And that's going to do it now. See? That's going to do it. Because the person will say, oh, yeah, I am persuaded. When I give an invitation, you know what I do? I make it as hard as I can for you to get saved. I'll say wherever you're at. Everybody will bow your head. No one look around. And I'll talk to that person. And I'll say right now, if you want to trust Christ, just stand up where you're at. I'll have somebody come and get you and take you into the back and show you how to be saved. That's what I'll do. I'm going to make you stand up. No music. No, nothing to ease it. Nothing to get that motivating feeling in you that you're going to apply to your emotions and get you to weep and cry and get you to feel sorry. Not, If that book and the Holy Spirit of God can't move your soul, the song director's not going to do it. So, yeah, repentance is absolutely vital for salvation. And it is not a work. It is not a work. Repentance is an act, not a work. The act of repentance is you're going to turn from your way. That's not a work. You're acting upon the finished work that Christ already did on the cross. Repentance is not a work, it's an act. It's an act of contrition. It's an act of you understanding that the way you're going is going to land you in the lake of fire. There's no work you can do, but there is an act you can do. You can repent. Quit going this way, go this way. And I'm afraid today that repentance in Baptist churches is gone. And that's why I'm honest with you. I'm just telling you the truth. I know it's not popular, and I know I get a lot of flack, a lot of criticism from it. People say, well, yeah, I just don't, you know, yeah, no, I've been around a little while, you know. I fell off the truck 2 or 3 times. I know what's going on out there. And I know what it takes to be truly born again. And it takes repentance. And I know that when you truly have repented and you truly have been born again, things have to change in your life. The biggest thing I see in Christianity that proves my point that you couldn't defend if your life depended on it is God's people who say they're saved, but there is no change in their life. Well, we'll hold up there. Made everybody out in the thing mad, and it was not my goal, but I'm glad I did. Hey, as we're dismissed here tonight, let me... By the way, Sunday, we're going to get into our second landmark, so it'll be a barn burner, I guarantee you. We're going to talk about a lot of things on Sunday. Don't forget the Easter sign-up out there for at Jamie and Danny.